to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you once again, Lord, this evening. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the virgin birth. We thank you for the sinless, impeccable life of the Savior, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into the right hand of God the Father, and then we await the imminent return. In the meantime, while we await your return, we pray that we might be sanctified through your truth, because your word is truth. Help us to understand the spiritual life, what it is and what it is not, so that we can continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this evening we might listen with attentiveness and receptiveness and receive with humility the implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are starting Romans chapter 7 this evening. In Romans chapter 7, I call this the monkey wrench chapter. Do you remember that? Okay, Romans chapter 6 deals with the mechanics of the spiritual life, how the spiritual life should be lived, the mechanics. Romans chapter 8 deals with the dynamics of the spiritual life, divine enablement. And the word spirit is very prominent in chapter 8. 21 times the word spirit is mentioned in chapter 8. So the dynamics, the power source of the spiritual life. So the how of the spiritual life, or the mechanics, as Kenneth Weiss puts it, the mechanics of the spiritual life is found in Romans 6. The dynamics of the spiritual life is found in Romans chapter 8. But here we have the chapter stuck in between, and it's called the monkey wrench chapter. It's the chapter of self-reliance. And Paul appears later in this chapter as a frustrated believer in self-reliance to live the spiritual life. And he ends up in a quagmire. He ends up in defeat. We can also look at chapter 7 another way. We'll bring this up here. Chapter 6 is sanctification, the right way by grace. So chapter 6 tells us the right way of sanctification is by God's grace. Chapter 7, in contrast, tells us sanctification the wrong way, by the works of the law. So we're contrasting two systems here. The system of grace versus the system of the law. And specifically, that would refer to the Mosaic Law. Now, the key verse for both chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's one key verse, and that would be found in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The sixth chapter deals with the first half. The first half of that verse, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Chapter 7 deals with the second half. For you are not under the law, but under grace. So that kind of that one verse sums up both chapters. So we're going to look at the wrong way of sanctification here in the 7th chapter. Now let's look at some of the key words for Romans chapter 6 and 7. Romans chapter 6, we have the key word sin 17 times. And as we looked before, the word sin singular refers to the sin nature. And we know our judgment in regards to the sin nature was judged. When Christ died, we died. We're identified with his death. Romans chapter 7, key word is law. The word law is mentioned 18 times in this chapter 7. He talks about the law. Now, Romans chapter 7, we have the personal pronoun I mentioned 30 times. The personal pronoun me 12 times. Personal pronoun my 4 times. And then the personal pronoun myself 1 time. 47 times. Think about this. 47 times the personal pronoun occurs in 19 verses. This is a picture of the defeated Christian. The Christian who has failed to reckon the I to be dead and has not yet experienced Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. See? I. So the Christian goes around and spouts out that he can do it. I can live better. I can pray more. I can work hard. I can read my Bible more. I can do all these things myself. No one's help. No, you'll end up defeated, frustrated like Paul. You think you can live by the law? Try it. Try it. Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived in the church age, tried to live by the law and ended up in defeat. Defeat. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. God demands of us high accountability, and therefore we need a divine enablement to live the spiritual life, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. To contrast or compare these two chapters, read the first 6 verses in each. That's another way to contrast these two chapters. Read the first 6 verses of each chapter. That the first in Romans 6, that we died with Christ and are dead to sin. The 7th chapter, that we died with Christ and therefore are dead to the law. See? So Romans 6, dead to sin. Romans 7, dead to the law. I know some of you are writing down furiously, but it's going to get worse. May I copy this off for you? I feel sorry for you this evening. Romans chapter 7. Here's an outline. This is found in an excellent book that I recommend highly. It's called The Outline Bible by Wilmington. It's the most detailed outline of the Bible available today. And it's Harold Wilmington. And it's called The Outline Bible. And he has the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation outlined in detail. And I thought his outline was excellent here in Romans chapter 7. Paul discusses how the law of God applies to and affects 3 kinds of people. So in Romans chapter 7, we deal with 3 kinds of people. I'll just give those ahead of time. Romans 7, verse 1 through 6, deals with the spiritual man. The spiritual man's relationship to the law. Again, law is the theme in Romans 7. So the spiritual man's relationship to the law is found in Romans 7, 1 through 6. The natural man, or the unsaved man, the natural man, relationship to the law is in chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. The carnal man's relationship to the law is found in chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. So Paul is dealing with himself in chapter 7, verse 14 and following, as a carnal Christian or a defeated Christian. Yes, chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 is speaking of a born-again Christian, in case you were wondering. Some people take it as an unsaved person. A Christian can't have that kind of struggle. They haven't lived very long in the Christian way of life, or they live in denial. That's what 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10 says. If you say you have no sin, you're in self-deception. You deceive yourself. So it's possible for Christians to live 10, 20, 30 years, and they live in self-deception and think they're living, you know, by their own strength and power. And when sin arises, they say simply, well, that was a mistake. It wasn't a sin, like the holiness crowd. That's what they do. And they believe that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs after salvation, and when you receive it, you never sin again. And the rest of their life, they live in self-deception about sin. It's a mistake. But we need to face up to sin as Christians. And face up to the fact also that we can't live the spiritual life on our own. That's why God has given us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. As Peter describes, He gives us everything necessary to live this spiritual life. He tells us how to live it. He gives us the resources, and we know that we need to apply it, what God has said, by faith. All right, back to Wilmington. Spiritual people in the law, as I mentioned before, chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, their relationship to the law is here, verse 1 through 3 and 5. They are like widows freed from their husbands. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. They are like dead men free from their lust. Chapter 7, verse 5. Their relationship to the Savior, chapter 7, verse 4 and 6, they have been raised by Christ. They are released from the law. They are now to produce fruit through Christ. Thus, spiritual people are delivered from the law. Our next category in chapter 7 is the natural people in the law. Chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. The law is used in a twofold manner. The illustration usage, God used the law to reveal the sinfulness of the flesh. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 10. The condemnation usage, sin used the law to rekindle the sinfulness of the flesh. Thus, natural people are doomed by the law. All the law can do is condemn you. You remember the analogy of a law like a mirror. When you look in the morning in a mirror, you see your condition. But the mirror doesn't comb your hair. The mirror doesn't wash your face. All the mirror does is simply reflect your condition. So that's God's holy law. It reflects mankind's condition. But it can't do anything to enable an individual to overcome. And, of course, the condition of all of us before salvation is dead in trespasses and sins. Can't do anything to overcome that. Finally, we reach the Paul struggle as a carnal Christian. Carnal people in the law. Paul has learned that any attempt to keep the law leads to carnality. In chapter 7, verse 14 through 23. The confusion. Paul's frustration is twofold. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. Chapter 7, verse 14 through 15a and 16a. The good that I would do, I do not. Finding myself doing the exact opposite of what I want to do. B, he does the things he doesn't want to do. So he doesn't do the things he wants to do. He wants to live righteously. And he finds himself doing the exact opposite. He finds himself doing what he doesn't want to do. He's a defeated Christian. The corruption, chapter 7, verse 17 to 20. He realizes the total corruption of his old sinful nature. OSN, the old sin nature, is incorrigible. He's like a criminal, but you can't reform this criminal. You're not able to reform the old sin nature. Just like a pig. You can dress that pig up and put a blue ribbon on him, take him to the state fair, but you know what? That pig's going to go back to the same old mud. That's like the sin nature. The sin nature can be refined through religion, but it's still wicked. In the conclusion, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he understands the daily struggle within him. That's good. Once you recognize that, as a Christian, you realize that struggle. That's the first step in dealing with it. Now, if you deny it, go around denying it all the time and go around denying it in others. A Christian can't do that.
Well, you're not going to deal with it properly. A, the old nature always attempting to do wrong. And B, the new nature always attempting to do right. So we have a new nature and an old nature. The Bible does teach new natures. Once again, natures are not persons. You are a person, but you have two natures. You don't have two people living inside of you. See? It's not like the idea of black dog and a white dog inside of you and which one wins, the one who says sick 'em. It's not that way. Although that's, you know, analogy-wise, that's a fair analogy, but it really doesn't describe in totality what's going on. A nature simply means a disposition, an inclination, a bent. You have two bents. You have a bent toward evil because of the sin nature, which is what you had since birth. You have the old sin nature, and you have also a bent toward righteousness, which you have since new birth. But you know what? When you're born again, the sin nature doesn't change. Realize that. The sin nature remains a constant. That doesn't change. You change, but the sin nature doesn't change. You receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the new nature, but the sin nature is still the same old guy as before salvation. But the thing is, you can reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You have the power to overcome now the sin nature. That's the difference. And that should be manifested day by day in you as a born-again Christian. You have the power to overcome the sin nature. Sin nature doesn't change. We have to realize that. But we do have the power to overcome it. Now, Paul has learned that no attempt to keep the law can lead to spirituality. That's why he ends up in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Look at those two verses. O wretched man, I. Here in the King James it says that I am. It's simply, O wretched man, I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Where's the victory? Probably thinking, I want the victorious Christian way of life. Where is it? I'm defeated here. Then the answer comes in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a solution to Paul's dilemma. The power of the Holy Spirit, walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness in you, reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now back to Wilmington. The agony of Paul's problem, 7:24. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? The answer, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Not only for salvation, but for sanctification. Christ is the answer, and His finished work on the cross is the answer, as we've learned in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We are crucified with Christ. Which brings up another important point that people misunderstand in Romans 6. You hear, how many preachers do you hear? You got to crucify yourself. Crucify yourself. Got to crucify that sin nature. Go around. No. The Bible doesn't say you need to crucify your old sin nature. Your old sin nature has been crucified, and you simply need to believe that fact. See? When Christ died, you died. The sin nature was judged. And you simply need to what? Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. See? Every time you see the word crucify or in relationship to the spiritual life, it's in the past. It's an accomplished fact. Aorist tense. It's a done deal. You simply need to believe that fact. You do have the victory you can overcome the sin nature. Now, it doesn't mean completely. Your sin nature will never be eradicated, but you can have substantial victory as you walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, let's get into the text here in chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We'll stop right there with verse 4. Now, verse 1, he opens up and he begins addressing brethren. Brethren, don't you know brethren? Adelphos. We know the Philadelphia. Philos is love, brotherly love. And so Adelphos is brother, the city of brotherly love. Here we simply have the Adelphos. It means brethren, fellow Jews. Now, brethren can mean fellow believers. Believers are called brethren. But it can, in the context here, I believe, since he's addressing specifically the law, relate to the Jews. So, Adelphos, brethren, fellow Jews. The idea is a community based on identity or origin. Now, spiritually, our identity is in Christ Jesus. But for the Jews, the identity is then in their origin. They're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's their identity. Now he says, "For I speak to them that know the law." This is who he's addressing. Now, some commentators state that there can be both Israel and Gentiles. He's referring to the Roman law, and he's also referring to the Mosaic law. That's possible. But I think here he's addressing the Jews, to those who know the law, as opposed to those who don't. See? "I speak to those that know the law." The Mosaic law had over a millennium's trial with God's chosen people in a land that was favorable and adaptable to keeping of the law. The law was not only given to a people, but to a land. Yet, Israel did not keep the law. He says, "I speak to those who know the law." Well, we know that Israel, God gave the law and gave it to one specific people group. Israel. He gave it to those Jews. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Do you know that? The Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was never given to the Gentiles. It was given to Israel exclusively. And people will try to put you back under the law, the Mosaic law today, and they don't understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 7. Israel did not keep the law. Let's take a look at that example here as Stephen Gibbs, right before his death, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Look at, let's begin in Acts 7, 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" They persecuted Isaiah, Jeremiah, those prophets of Israel. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." Interesting. Those prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. Those very same prophets that were persecuted predicted the coming of Christ. "Of you, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers." He doesn't mince words here, does he, Stephen? "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels." Angels had an involvement in the giving of the law. I don't know in what sense, but they were involved in the administration or the handing over the law. "Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have," look at this, "and have not kept it." They did not obey it. That sums up over 1,400 years of Jewish history. did not keep the law. Israel. So, getting back to our text here. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. The word dominion here means to be master of, to dominate. The law dominates or has authority or mastery over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Here Paul gets into the marriage analogy to describe how the believer, once he has died with Christ, is free from the law. That's his point. So just like a woman is now, once her husband has died, is free to remarry, she's no longer bound by the law or dominion of her husband. He can't control her beyond the grave. Some women say, praise God. You're free now, free indeed. And don't say, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Don't sing that song at your husband's funeral. I pray that you don't do that. But here, the husband is bound by that authority or by the law. And that's part of the vows, the wedding vows. See, till death do us part. That's the wedding vows. So Paul recognizes that here in Romans 7. And he says here that the woman which has a husband is bound by the law so long as he lives. Now, the woman here is the word, literally, it word hupa andros, and we get the word under the husband or man. So hupa, preposition, means under. So literally means under a man. Now the women's livers today, or even the evangelical feminists, wouldn't like this passage. But that's what the Bible is saying here. The woman is literally under the headship of the man. The man should be the head of the house. That doesn't mean he carries around a club like some kind of caveman, barks out orders like a general. But he does have, should have respect, and he does have authority. He does have that, by the way, even includes unsaved men. The unsaved husband, you can read Peter about that, has that authority. And a wife is to submit in quiet submission and win by her godly character. Win him over without a word, literally, without a word, without nagging him. But that's another subject. That if you want to clear out a large church in one or two messages, go ahead and preach on that. Okay. The woman which has a husband is bound by the law. Now, the word bound here is perfect passive indicative. Literally has been bound, interesting, has been bound and stands bound. You remember the perfect tense. Perfect tense refers to action that occurred in past time with continuing results on into the future. So, once that woman agrees, I do, to that vow, she's bound by the law. So, she continues to stay bound by the law unto the point of the death of that husband. So the idea, perfect passive indicative, has been bound and stands bound. So this idea means she's bound by law and duty. She's bound by those oaths, those vows, by that law and duty. Now, woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed. So we have a contrast between to be bound and to be loosed. To be loosed is, once again, notice the same tense, perfect passive indicative. Here we have perfect passive indicative, bound at one point with continuing results into the future. But after her husband is dead, she is free and continues to be free. See, she's loosed. From what? Free from what? Free from that previous obligation under the law. See? free from that previous oath. Loosed here, has been and stands discharged to cause the release of someone from an obligation. She is released once that husband dies. She is released from that obligation. One has nothing more to do with it, to be discharged. Now notice, it's talking about here, and a lot of people get into the marriage-divorce question here, or marriage-divorce and remarry, but that's not Paul's point here. I'm going to read you a quote from Dr. McGee in a minute, and that's not Paul's main point here, but he's talking about a woman who has a husband, and they're both still married because he's called husband. You understand that point? Okay. So the woman is bound by her husband. Well, he's still her husband. So it's not talking here about remarriage and all that. It's talking about a woman who has an existing husband, and she has that commitment to her husband till his death. That's what he's saying here. But once he has died, she is just at that same time, while her husband is living, she be married to another man. That means she is still married to that man, and then she decides to marry someone else. Well, we would call that polygamy. So while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, word married here, ginomai, means to belong to someone. Isn't that interesting? The Greek word here for marry means to belong to someone. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of marriage? That belonging to. That's why in the Bible says early on, God ordained marriage back in Genesis. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother, parents, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Leave and cleave. Sums it up. And when you're married, you belong to that partner. And so that tells you, you don't want to marry an idiot, because you'll belong to that idiot for the rest of your life till death do you part. You want to make wise choices, biblically. You want to marry in the Lord, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7. Marrying in the Lord. Marry a believer. Not simply a believer. Marry a believer who believes the same way you do. Don't buy into the world's option. Well, opposites attract. Well, they may attract, but that doesn't work very long. You know, you want some similarities. Now, of course, there's always going to be differences, but you want some agreement. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And the biggest thing is spiritual agreement. Spiritual agreement. So not only find, I'll give you three criteria. You find, if you're single and looking for a mate, first of all, biblically, you want to marry a believer, fellow believer. Secondly, you want to marry a spiritual believer, not a carnal believer. Thirdly, you want to marry a spiritual believer that believes the same way you do on the major points. Now, I think I gave Penny, when we were dating, a 500-page questionnaire on the whole realm of Bible doctrine, and she got 495 right, but the five we had to really work through. No, we were in agreement on the major points, and we still are. And I'm this is honest before God. I wanted someone who believed in dispensational truth, who was pre-trib and believed in a clear gospel. That was my criteria doctrinally. I did have a doctrinal test, and she met all three. So, married means to belong to someone. Now, once her husband dies, she is free from the law. Once again, we have to be free from control or obligation. Independent. Not bound. How about that? not bound any longer. She's no longer under that previous commitment, obligation. Now, let's get into the quote here by Dr. McGee. Some folks insist that divorce and remarriage is not permitted under any circumstances according to this verse. We need to thoroughly understand the background. What would happen under the Mosaic law if a man or woman were unfaithful in marriage? Suppose a woman is married to a man who is a philanderer and he is unfaithful to her. What happens? He is stoned to death. When the old boy is lying under a pile of stones, I like the way he puts things. When the old boy is lying under a pile of stones, she is free to marry another, of course. In our day, we cannot apply the Mosaic law. We can't stone to death the unfaithful. And Paul is not giving us instructions on divorce and remarriage here. He will do that elsewhere. The point Paul is making here is that when a woman's husband dies, she is no longer a wife. She is a single woman again. So that's Paul's emphasis and point here. Okay. Now, some people think about this, well, before that point. So, while her husband is living, so then while her husband is alive, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. Here's a principle when he makes this analogy between the believer and the Mosaic law. That's his point. He's making this analogy here. How about believers who want to live by law and grace? Try to mix the two. Well, that really doesn't work. Some people like to mingle law and grace. If you picture those as two separate husbands, law, and husband grace. One guy is a son of Belial, and the other guy is the greatest gentleman in the world. Another message someone preaches, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. Well, I'd call his husband law and husband grace. Some people like to mingle the two, a little bit of both. Law and grace. But you know what? The two are not compatible. They're two opposites. See? So what Paul will say here is about the believer. The believer, we are as believers, are not under the Mosaic law. Now, once again, the first question that pops into people's minds, well, does that mean then I could go out and steal and murder and da-da-da, and I'm not under any obligation to keep the law and all that? You don't understand the issue. We are under a new system. As Romans 6:14 states, we are not under the law, but under the government of grace. And all that includes the power of the Holy Spirit, new mandates in the Word of God. We have all those things that God has given us by His grace, a new position in heavenly places in Christ, and new enablement and so forth. So, we have the law. We are to be obedient to what God requires for us in the church age, for we're no longer under the Mosaic law as a system. You can't mingle law and grace. That's the Galatian error, by the way. A little bit of law, a little bit of grace. Try to mingle the two, and it's like mingling oil and water. They don't mix. So, wherefore, verse 4, Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, he comes to a conclusion. So he gave the analogy here, and now he concludes. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. See, we have a new relationship now. And we have a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus called abiding in Christ in John 15. You can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, a living, vital fellowship with our Savior Jesus Christ that produces spiritual fruit in your life. See? That's your husband. You're married to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And you're dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, you are dead to the law. Here we have aorist, past tense, aorist, passive, indicative. Passive means you received the action. Interesting. You didn't do the action. Once again, you're not crucifying yourself. You reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but you believe what was already accomplished. Passive. Aorist, passive, indicative. You were made dead to the law. And we have that in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. That's our real identification. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Once again, that's the natural man's objection to this teaching. Well, in order, if sin abounds and grace is superabound, will we just continue in sin and let grace keep abounding? Well, what was Paul's answer in Romans 6:2? May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin? Notice that. You died to sin, the sin nature. Live any longer. The sin nature is authority. That authority of the sin nature to control you, that you have to obey as a slave, is broken. Remember, that authority is broken. Now, the sin nature still may creep in, and you can yield to the sin nature and the lust of the flesh. You can yield over to that. But the fact is, you don't have to. All right, you can identify and say, no, I'm dead. I'm dead to that old master. I have a new relationship now. My master is Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with Him. I don't have to listen to the old man, the old sin nature. So you were made dead to the law. Romans 6:18 also states the same thing. Being then made free from sin. That means the domination of the old sin nature. You become the servants of righteousness. Now you're free to not do what you want, but you are free to live righteously. You have that freedom. And then Romans 6, verse 22. Being now made free from sin. There it is. Free from sin. So he states free from sin, dead to sin. We have three times, Romans 6:2, 6:18, 6:22, and then now he says we're dead to the law. You were made dead to the law. How? How were we made dead to the law? Well, he says here, by the body of Christ. Well, body of Christ here refers to Christ's death on the cross. Once again, he's summarizing what we have already learned in Romans 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Here's our identification. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 9, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him. So, when Christ died, you died. You were pictured as dying with Him. Identification in His death. And so, because of Christ's death on the cross, He judged the sin nature and also the law. The law was judged in the cross. We're going to see that in Colossians about the law. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and then He died fulfilling the law. And so we are released from that when we believe in Christ. We're dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so while some say this is a dangerous doctrine, once again the objection will come. Well, I don't have to live by the law. I can be lawless. Don't matter what I do after I'm saved. See? And this is dangerous. Some people, that's that grace teaching. You got to stay away from that grace teaching. That's just dangerous. That preacher just encouraging people to sin. See, that's the natural man's objection and the carnal Christian's objection. While some say this is a dangerous doctrine, that of being dead to the law, do not forget that there are two things that go together. First, freedom from the law, but second, union with Christ. Don't forget part two. You're free from the law, but now how is fruit produced? By your relationship with Jesus Christ. See? Free from the law, but united with Christ. And that combination makes it safe. God cuts us loose from the law and then joins us to Jesus Christ. And that union ensures that we shall bring forth fruit to God and not to sin as before. Notice how that relationship, what that relationship produces. Here it says that we should bring forth fruit unto God in a new relationship. And you know what? That's what Jesus said in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. And the same shall do what? Bring forth much fruit. Spiritual fruit will be produced because of that day-by-day relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in Him. Fellowship. The law has no power over a dead person. He is beyond its reach forever. The maximum penalty the law can impose on anyone is the death penalty. It can do no more. Isn't that something? So, that's it. You know, there's no more reach. You can't put a dead person in jail. Now, you can, but he'll start stinking after a while. There's no sense. Just bury the guy. Bury the guy, whether he's a murderer or whatever. Just bury the guy. The law is, you're beyond the reach. Has no power. So the law can impose on anyone, the most it can impose is the death penalty. It can do no more. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul states the same thing in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. See? He has identification with Christ in his death. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, there's your identification with Christ. You live by that relationship now. Now notice, let's back up here in verse 19. Excuse me, I wanted to start with verse 20 and then mention verse 19. Look at Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, he stated that first before he said, I am crucified with Christ. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might, what? Live unto God. Exact same thing he's stating in 7:4, see? So you have dead to the law, now live unto God. Live in that relationship with Jesus Christ. See? So that shows you something more vital in our day-by-day relationship with Jesus Christ than the law could ever give. See? It's a relationship. That we should be married to another. That's describing our relationship. See? The idea we belong to Him now. We belong to Christ. We're His children. We have a relationship with Him. The wife now think about this. The wife now lives to please her new husband, Christ. That wife whose husband has died, she now lives to please her new husband because she loves him. For he has delivered her from bondage. Under law, it was for fear of punishment, under threat of judgment and death. That Mr. Law was a hard guy to live with. Mr. Law. Honey, I want my supper to be on the table at 5 o'clock every evening, my clothes washed, my shoes shine. I want you to do this and this and this for me. That husband Law was harsh, harsh taskmaster. But the new husband, gracious, gracious, loving, kind, caring, ready to meet the needs of the wife. Under law, it was for fear of punishment. That's what the motivation for service was. How many Christians are living under fear? God is not the author of fear. Christians living under terror and fear, afraid they may lose their salvation. And you know what? They don't take any risk in the Christian way of life as far as service. They play it safe. Just like those people building that bridge in San Francisco, they worked without safety nets and people, the work was going very slow because they were afraid they would fall to their death. But once they put the safety net underneath, they found out the work sped up. Because if you fell, you fell into the net. So you have more freedom to move around. And once you learn who you are in Christ Jesus, you have more freedom, liberty to serve. And if you do fail, then you know what to do about it, don't you? You need to acknowledge your sins and get back up and forget about it and keep moving. See? And that's grace. So, under the law, it was for fear of punishment, under threat of judgment and death. Now the motive is love, gratitude, and a burning desire to serve Him. That's a different motivation, isn't it? Love, gratitude, and a desire to serve Him. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Think about that. What is the highest virtue that's produced by the Spirit, or the highest virtue, period, in the Christian way of life? Love. But how is love produced? Agape love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So, if I'm abiding in Christ, and I'm walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and I'm manifesting agape love, I'm fulfilling the whole law. See? Love is a fulfillment of the law. You can do more with that than you had under the law. You have the power now to do so. See? So it's a relationship that we have now in the church age. An abiding relationship. That we should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Now, the ultimate fruit is, it says, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the purpose of this relationship. It should produce spiritual fruit. Once again, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So we have the fruits here, which are by Jesus Christ. And then John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you. And it's not referring, John 15 is not referring to our union, as Paul teaches. John 15 refers to our fellowship or communion. Communion. Abiding in me doesn't mean you need to remain in union with Christ as far as our position, but it means to abide in fellowship, in a relationship. See? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Paul will realize that in Romans 7. I. And he'll end up saying, I. You know, I can't do it. Can't do this. Apart from Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, and I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You end up defeated. Nothing. So it's your relationship. So you try to develop day by day a relationship with Jesus Christ. See? And that means you need to spend time in His Word day by day. You need to know who you belong to. Just like wives and husbands. Do you know your husband or husband? Do you really know your wife? Well, if you live apart, how can you get to know one another? You spend time with each other. You talk to one another. You know? You develop a relationship. It's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to know Him. He has revealed His love letter, the Word of God, to tell us who He is, what He wants of us, requires of us. And you day by day time in that Word and prayer and fellowship and dependence in a relationship so that genuine fruit can be produced. But if you try to do that simply under the law, you will be end up in frustration, defeat, and many Christians end up in antinomianism. They go in frustration, say, I tried to live a Christian life, I'm done with it, I'm just going to live for myself. And they end up frustrated. That's sad. They don't have to end up that way. They need to understand the grace way of life. And they understand what a relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. Now, we'll go look at, I'll break it off there. Next time, we're going to look at chapter 7, verse 5. And we're going to talk about the opposite here, the fruit, not unto righteousness here, but fruit unto death. And we'll also talk about our deliverance from the law as well in verse 6. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. We pray that we might understand what our relationship to the law is, that we are now dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, and that is to Jesus Christ. Help us to abide in You day by day, understand our relationship to You, understand what our relationship in grace is, what Your requirements are, but we always need to walk in dependence upon You, to live for You. And Father, I pray that You might clear out any confusion and even frustration that believers have in serving You. Show us clearly what Your Word reveals and requires, and help us to abide in You day by day, so that we might be pleasing unto You, because You love us. We love You because You first loved us. Father, go with us now and motivate us by these things. Remind us of these things day by day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.